Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Then Zedekiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if I return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, dreadful things are prophesied here. Conflicts of truth and error, truth and lies, godliness versus false beliefs, false prophets. Lord, give us understanding of the truths you would have us learn from this text. May we see you and your glory and your sovereignty. And may we learn to fear you all the more as we work our way through this text. Again, I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it happens to all of us at one time or another, as I brought out last week. Something captures our attention and we just have to have it. And we can't rest until we do. And so as we saw last week, this is what happened to King Ahab in chapter 21. He wanted a particular piece of land near his palace so he could plant a royal garden, and he wanted it bad. I mean, he wanted it really bad. But when the owner of the land refused to give it up, Ahab's wife launched a plot to have the owner murdered so Ahab could take possession. When the owner of that land was murdered, Ahab did not hesitate to jump up and immediately claim that land, even at the cost of blood, to claim it for himself. In response, God sent Elijah the prophet. This is still in chapter 21. In response, God sent Elijah the prophet to pronounce judgment because of that gruesome deed. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. That was a prophecy of judgment against King Ahab. And what we now have here in our text for this evening in 1 Kings chapter 22 are the events now which lead up to God bringing about this judgment upon King Ahab. Here, God uses Ahab's cold and stubborn heart to sovereignly bring about his death. So this evening, we're looking at the events which set the stage for the judgment to come for Ahab's death. And next week, then, we'll finish up the chapter where wicked Ahab does, in fact, meet his just due, his end. So the opening scene here, in this opening scene, we find God's sovereign hand moving the pieces of the chessboard such that Ahab is going to meet his end. The first piece that God moves into place, well, we see it in verse 2 here in chapter 22. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, goes down to visit King Ahab. Jehoshaphat happens to visit Ahab at just the right time in God's providence, because in verse 3, we find Ahab's heart once again desiring something. But this time it wasn't a vineyard. Instead, it was the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Now, King Ahab wanting this city was not completely wrong. It was originally a part of Israel. It was captured after Israel crossed over the Jordan River, but it was now under Syrian rule. And what is more, Ramoth-Gilead should have been returned to Israel's jurisdiction under the treaty that was signed when Ahab had defeated Ben-Hadad in chapter 20. So it should have been turned back over to them. But most likely, the real reason why King Ahab wanted this city was because it lay along a major trade route. And thus, that meant a lot of money from taxes for the royal treasury. Ka-ching goes the cash register. That very likely is what's captured King Ahab's heart about wanting this city. So God's timing here is excellent. With King Jehoshaphat visiting Ahab just when Ahab desired to gain back this city, Ahab now has the opportunity with Jehoshaphat to gain the military support that he needs, that Jehoshaphat can provide. And you see that in verses 3 to 4. But a problem arises for Ahab here. King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, he's a godly king. And so before they go to war, before he commits his troops to go and join with Ahab, he first wants to inquire of the Lord. He wants to see what Yahweh has to say about this. So in verse 5, Jehoshaphat requests that they first inquire of the Lord as to whether it's his will and whether he's going to bless this military endeavor or not. And Ahab responded, "No problem. Call the prophets." You have to picture the scene here. Two kings are sitting royally on their thrones, arrayed in splendor robes, surrounded by nobles and servants, and then Ahab's prophets enter the scene. All 400 of them, and maybe that number 400 reminds you of some earlier scenes regarding false prophets, false ministers of false gods. All 400 of them enter in, filling the air with the exact words the king wants to hear. Verse 12, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." It's exactly what he wants to hear. And to add even more to the scene, you have the false prophet by the name of Zedekiah running in and out and around the crowd with a pair of iron horns. That represents power. It represents strength. Running around with those horns proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed." Despite this great show that Ahab's prophets are putting on, godly King Jehoshaphat doesn't buy it. He knows these guys are a bunch of phonies. So Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not yet here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" To which Ahab whined in response, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Now we need to pause a moment in order to understand just why Micaiah's prophecies disturbed Ahab so deeply, and why Ahab preferred his own false prophets. You see, Ahab had a heathen understanding of prophets and how their prophecies connected with future events. Ahab, like was so common amongst those who worshiped false gods, believed that the words of a prophet actually determined the outcome. Okay? He believed that the words, to say it again, the words of the prophets actually determined the outcome. Think of Balaam. Remember Balaam and his donkey? If the prophet blessed, if the prophet said good things would come, then blessings, then good things would come. But if the prophet cursed, then they believed curses would result. So if you really think about this belief about prophets, that their very words determine the outcome, well, it hints that the prophets were not really receiving revelation from God or the gods, but rather they believed superstitiously that the prophets' actual words were somehow actually influencing, even determining the actions of the gods themselves. Again, when you think back to the story of Balaam, that was the belief. regarding these. So somehow the very words of the prophets would influence and move the gods. Again, we're talking about belief in puny, little, nothing gods in all of this. And before we shake our head at such superstitious beliefs, maybe you're one of those who may have found yourself at some point in time afraid to utter out loud certain things, or maybe afraid to go about certain actions. I know children are especially prone to this, but adults as well. Maybe you're afraid if you step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back. In other words, it's common for superstitions to exist. If we say certain words or we do certain things, it actually brings about future events. So let's not just shake our heads at these poor primitive people living thousands of years ago. We're still kind of prone to those same things. So with King Jehoshaphat's request for a true prophet of God to come and deliver a true word from God, Micaiah enters the scene. But before, if you look at the text, before Micaiah actually makes his appearance before the two kings, Micaiah is taken aside and he's strongly urged to go along with whatever the rest of the prophets are saying. You'll find that in verses 13 to 14. It's basically whatever they're saying, they're prophesying victory. Micaiah, we're advising you, go along with them. Understand, this was more than a mere concern that Micaiah be politically correct. It was especially, again, based on this idea that the words of a prophet determine the outcome. So they're basically, whoever it is, pulling him aside and saying, don't say negative things. We don't want to defeat. You're a prophet. You need to say positive things so victory will come about. Now, in Micaiah's actual prophecy, found in verse 19 through 23, we're given a glimpse into the very throne room of the God who is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of all of his creatures. Let's read those verses. Beginning in verse 19 here. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. So there's a glimpse into the throne room of God. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, you're to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do it. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And that's directed at King Ahab. Here in these words of the prophet, we find three great theological truths: God's sovereignty, God's grace, and the influence of demons on false prophets. At least that's the interpretation I'm taking, that this is actually a demon. Harking back to Job chapter 1 and 2. First of all, understand, Ahab's false prophets were men who had made a career out of continually giving themselves over to lies and deceptions. Now think about that. They had given themselves over their very lives. Were given themselves over to lies and deceptions. The end result of such an immersion, heart and soul, in lies, spiritual lies, opened them up to a special degree to demonic influence, is how I'm interpreting this text, such as seen in verse 22, where that spirit says, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. Secondly, we see here in the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, God sitting on his throne, a symbol of power and sovereign control of rule over all creation. And here we see that God in his sovereign rule, even over the demons, is in control. He's in complete control. God grants the demon the position, this lying spirit. He grants him the permission to go and put lies in the mouths of all of these prophets. Again, this is what we see in Job chapters 1 and 2 with Satan. God grants Satan permission to go and do his dastardly deeds. So we see, I believe it's in verse 22, God says to this lying spirit, go out and do so. God's in control, even of the spiritual world. And God is not only sovereign over the spiritual world, but he's even sovereign over man as well. Where we read, and Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall? That's showing us some of God's sovereignty. Understand, this does not make Ahab a robot. Neither God nor any demonic forces forced Ahab to choose and go and fight the Syrians. It didn't turn Ahab into a robot. A third theological truth here is that not only do we have God's sovereign decree and his sovereign control regarding Ahab and judgment, but we also find grace here, God's grace. Through the words of Micaiah, God clearly revealed to Ahab that Ahab's prophets were demon-possessed. They're filled with a lying spirit. It's exposed for all to hear. In other words, Ahab has once again, if you remember previous lessons, Ahab has once again been given the opportunity to repent. But he didn't. Why? Because God had decreed that Ahab would now meet his death at Ramoth-Gilead. God's sovereign. He didn't force Ahab to do anything that Ahab didn't want to do, and yet he didn't repent because God had decreed that Ahab would be killed, that he would die in this battle. Okay? Simultaneously then, Ahab chooses of his own will to go down the very path that God has sovereignly decreed in judgment. Verse 29. I didn't read that far. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, even after the prophet Micaiah fully revealing what's going on. How does all of this work together? Ahab made the choices that he made. He's not a robot, and yet God had decreed that this is how it would be. How does all of this work together? I don't know. How's that for an answer? I don't know. But one thing we can know for sure, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is big enough to pull it all off with glory and without sin. He's that big. He's that powerful. He's that awesome. Now I want to conclude with several observations here. First of all, this is one of the great chapters of the Bible which clearly shows forth the sovereignty of God over all his creatures, including man. Creatures including spiritual creatures, angels, demons. It shows God's sovereignty. Secondly, in Ahab, we see ourselves. Think about it. Even though the Word of God had graciously warned Ahab of the consequences of pursuing that particular desire of his heart, Ahab stubbornly and defiantly, can you relate? Ahab stubbornly and defiantly pursued his heart's desire anyway, preferring to believe a lie and preferring to trust in a lie. That's what we do every time we sin. That's us. It truly is humbling to realize just how many times that we choose to follow after sinful inclinations of the heart, even when we know better. But praise be to our Heavenly Father for His magnificent grace. He, despite our propensities, our tendencies, our actions, our choices, He provided a Redeemer to save us from our sin, our sinful hearts. King Ahab was a slave. Even though he was a king, he was a slave to the sinful desires of his heart. And because he failed to repent, because he was a slave to sin, because he failed to repent, he met his doom, which is really a picture of all who fail to embrace Christ, a picture of their doom, judgment forever in hell. But you see, one thing we realize as we look through Scripture, all who own up to their sin, all who confess their sin, repent, and cast themselves upon Christ, they're saved. They're saved from their foolish sin. They're given grace. They're given eternal life. And so texts like this, which reveal not just Ahab's sin, but even our sin, our stupidity, our foolishness, they drive us to Christ. They drive us straight to seek God's grace. Let's pray. Lord God, Your Word is amazing in its revelation, not only of real, live, human sin, depravity, wickedness, evil, foolishness, but Your Word is also amazing in how it reveals You, the Sovereign Lord, who decrees all things that shall come to pass, who even decrees judgment, and yet gives grace to undeserving, unworthy sinners. O Lord, enable us to not follow in the steps of Ahab. But Lord, may we, when Your Word exposes our wrong and gives us the opportunity to repent, may we be quick to repent and turn from the path that we've been on. Thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit giving us new hearts. Thank You for Christ and His saving work. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.